fifth mines into the southwest of Scotland. This area here, where all the Covenanters were. And these theologians came up against ordinary people. And these ordinary people opened up their Bibles and said, this is how our land should be governed. This is how our church should be governed. This is the responsibility our king has. These people knew the word of God. And these men went back to Glasgow and said, there's nothing we can do. They answered all our questions from the Bible. We can't buy them. We can't kill them into submission. And they're certainly not ignorant and stupid. Could I have a glass of water, please? We'll soon be finished. Maybe you'd be glad to hear that. Somebody's away for it. 1670, the Summer Parliament passed an act on conventicles which said you can't meet as a conventicle. 1676, it said that it was an offence to associate with anyone who attended a conventicle. So now it's becoming tighter and tighter and tighter. First, you're not allowed to attend. The next thing it said is that if you attend, it's an offence. And now they say that if you do attend, it's guilty of treason. And here we have in 1679, the Covenanters coming out and stating, this is our position. 1679. This, the Rutherglen Declaration. 1679, you have the Battle of Drumclog and the Battle of Bothwell Brig. The Covenanters have stated their position and now they're engaged militarily against the forces. They then come out in 1680 with the Queen's Ferry Paper and also the Sankar Declaration. 1680, there's the Battle of Erd's Moss, and Richard Cameron is apprehended by the King's forces and killed. So here you have, in a very short period of time, 1679 to 1680, two things happening. The Covenanters are coming out and saying, this is our position on paper. The Rutherglen Declaration, the Queen's Ferry Paper, the Sankar Declaration. They're stating their position on paper, and they're being drawn into engagement by the enemy forces, and they're fighting them. The government then passes a series of acts which requires anyone who wants to hold public office to take to deny the it was a mess. You had to deny all the Covenanters were doing. 1681, this is after the death of Cameron and Cargill. They organise themselves into societies. And then what happens generally after that is that James the VII comes to the throne, and what he does, he seeks to draw them in by way of indulgence again over a period of time. And that leads us up to the Revolution Settlement, where a number of people in the Church of Scotland agree to form a peace with King Charles James the VII. They enter in an agreement with him, but the Covenanters stand outside this. The strict Covenanters stand and say, we're not going to get in to this settlement over this time. And that's basically it.
What was the date of the Drunken Parliament?
1660.
When's the whole thing finally brought to an end?
1661, sorry.
I'm sorry, 1661.
Yep. When's the whole thing brought to an end?
Yeah.
16. 1693, the General Assembly met for the first time again in 37 years. In 1693, the Revolution Church, which subscribed to the Presbyterian form of church government, eventually came and stood in that position. Now, it's been rushed, and I appreciate that I've tried to cram in an awful lot of stuff, but what I've tried to do is give you an overview, a feel of what was going on. If all you go away from tonight is an awareness that there was a struggle going on at various times between people, church, king, and parliament, if that's all you go away from, then it's been a success. I'm not asking you to remember dates. What I want you to get in your framework mind is that there was a struggle going on between the church, the king, the parliament, and the state. And at various times there was a shifting between Presbyterianism, Episcopacy, Erastianism, the king ruling, backwards and forwards. First Reformation, decline. Second Reformation, persecution. And that overview is essential, if you can get it. I hope it's been helpful in some way. Two things. I hope you still want to come to Scotland. You'll get a lot more detail when you come. If you're not sure about coming, make sure that you let Heather know, because next Monday is the closing date for applications, and then I would be going to a reserve list. So I wouldn't like some of you thinking, oh, well, hang on to May time and I'll decide whether I'm really going to go then. If you're doubtful whether as to whether you're going to come or not, state it now, because then we might be able to fill your place with someone else. I will provide you with an information pack near the time, which I'll be sending through Heather. And finally, I would just like to say thank you for letting me come into your lives and homes over the past 3 weeks. It's been a real privilege. Thank you, Roy and Margie, for the kind invitation. It's been a huge privilege. I've learnt an awful lot just by listening and observing and talking to men in this presbytery. And I trust that what I have learnt, Christ will use in Scotland for the building of his church again. That's the reason for being here. I had a holiday this afternoon. I went down round Indianapolis for an hour and a half with Donald Cassell. He said, you can't go back home to Scotland without seeing a bit of Indianapolis. So that was my adventure of a holiday. But thank you very, very much. I've gone into many of your homes and you've entertained me royally. You've been kind and gracious to me. You've prayed for me and my family, and I leave in Scotland having made a number of friends, and just very, very thankful.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Thank you. Let's give a word of thanks to Andrew for this. We thank you for being here, and we want you to take our thanks back to the congregation in Airdrie, to the elders there who are taking the services while Andrew's here, and to your dear wife who continues to expect there while you're away out here. And we really do want to know about the birth of that little one before we get to Scotland this summer. Those of us who are going and those of us who aren't going want to know, is this a boy? Is this a girl? And how did things go? If you'll please let us know and take our love back to the congregation, the elders, and your family. And those two children that I happen to know were asking, Dad, what are you bringing back for me? And we're just very thankful for your being here. You heard a man who has adopted a country, and God has blessed him in his interest in the history of that country. And he's excited about that. And he wants to make sure that people in other countries know about what God has done in Scotland. So let's not disappoint him as we go over there next summer, as we would learn there from many of the men who will be teaching us, and as we see the places. Keep this map out in front of you, because we are going to be seeing more of that in the next few weeks. We're going to change the sequence a little bit right now. We just need time to call for a break. And so I'd like to suggest that you would be back here, please, by 9 o'clock. We're not going to finish what we had hoped to finish tonight, but please be back here by 9. Is that on, Tom? Tom, you getting me? Is it on? Is it on? It's on? Okay, fine. Make sure you have the right hand out. We're going directly into the Reformation in England. Make sure you have the handout for the Reformation in England. We'll complete that work in Germany another time. We're going to be moving rapidly through this, but I believe you'll recognize at least the names of some of the kings that we were talking about before. But remember, we're in England. And where is that poster? You should also have were you able to get this copy? Do you have one of these? I don't mean the whole thing. I mean just part of this.
It's up on the board.
It's just up on the board. Is there a handout?
Yes, they have it.
You have the handout already. That's what I was asked about. Okay. That has the complete lineup there. I had to go to New Zealand to get that, which is where I found it. But that has the complete lineup, including all the faces, the pictures of the king. Now, you know very well that it's imagination on the part of some artist as far as those earlier pictures are concerned. But nevertheless, it gives you some idea. One historian of the Reformation, and he's a good one, said this: the one definite thing which can be said about the Reformation in England is that it was an act of the state, the civil government. He was referring to the events that took place during the reign of Henry VIII, 1509 to 1547, and it is true that Henry did, as one official act of state, cut off the financial and the official and political relationships with the Vatican and with the Church of Rome. But Henry himself was declared the head or the Pope of the church in England. And that was not a Reformation thing. It was a political move. And the people in the pews were almost not even aware of any change in the order of service. And that was not a reformational thing. Wycliffe had taught Reformation doctrines long before Henry VIII, and England had long resisted the encroachments and the assumptions and the assertions of Rome before the time of Henry VIII. And Edward V, long after the time of Henry VIII, did far more to develop a Reformation in England than ever Henry VIII did. It's also true that in every nation where the Reformation succeeded, the state acted to adopt it. And without that, you'll find in those states where that did not take place that the Reformation did not continue. Whether it was a free city like Augsburg or Strasbourg or an electorate like Brandenburg or an anarchy such as in Sweden, the Reformation in the church was always settled by some act of political government, some act of legislation by the municipal council or the prince and his estates, or the governing body, the civil governing body. I want you to notice that because it's going to have a lot to do with the development of the doctrine of the kingdom of Christ, which had to do with the state being within the bounds of the kingdom of Christ. It seems as though Jesus Christ will use his state in building his church. And I'm using those adjectives there on purpose. Those possessives. He will use his state, in establishing his church. Wherever Protestantism failed to find this protection, it failed to take root and grow. And in this sense, there was nothing unusual about the Reformation in England. But in another sense, the sequence was very different. And it is also true that England was the largest and the most important political unit to secede in one traumatic act from Rome, from the Roman Catholic Church. It will be instructive to see how the church and the state relationship developed in England. And it is also true that the Reformation in England was a decisive factor in the entire Reformation of Europe. If England had remained Catholic, then it is doubtful, humanly and politically speaking, if the Protestant struggle in the Netherlands would have been successful. And if the Netherlands had not gone Protestant, then it is easy to see how all of Europe, except for the mountains in Germany, which were Lutheran, would have remained within the jurisdiction of the Roman Catholic Church. So England was pivotal. And we go into the details now of the Reformation in England. It was really Henry VIII who ruled from 1509 to 1547, 49 maybe, and his determination to gain an annulment of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon, because he had to have a male heir in order to keep the throne in the Tudor family. That's what caused England and the English church to break away from Rome. The War of the Roses had been won by Henry VII for the Tudor family, 1483 to 1509. And he wanted to do all that he could to put his family firmly on that throne and avoid another civil war. Ferdinand of Spain was the strong king on the continent. So after much difficulty, Henry got his oldest son, Arthur, who was the heir to the throne in England, married to Catherine of Aragon, who was one of King Ferdinand's daughters. But Arthur died very shortly after his marriage. He died soon. And now old King Henry VII was determined to have Catherine, Arthur's widow, married to his second son, Henry VIII, who was now to be his heir. After much pressure from Henry VII, the Pope granted a special dispensation to allow Henry VIII to marry his brother's widow, Catherine. And finally, she was married to her dead husband's brother, Henry VIII. Now, I hope you're sort of keeping clear here. Arthur died, and so his widow is now married to his brother. And the Pope reluctantly agreed to that. But there's always raged a question as to whether or not Arthur and Catherine were really married, or just legally married. If they had been just legally married, then it was not difficult for the Pope to have the marriage declared annulled. No special authority in that case. Nothing contrary to Scripture. But if Arthur and Catherine had actually entered into the marriage relationship, then only those who believed in the supremacy and authority of the Pope as the highest and loftiest terms could believe that he had been able to contradict and to overrule the laws of Scripture concerning kinship and marriage. The ultramontanes of Italy believed in the Pope in this way. Whatever the Pope did was fine. If the Pope happened to contradict Scripture, it was still the Pope who was right, not the Scripture. Common talk in England believed that Arthur and Catherine had really been married. They had entered into the marriage relationship. And since the legitimacy of the marriage, and later of their daughter, Mary, and her heirship to the throne, depended on the Pope's authority, King Henry VII and King Henry VIII upheld the Pope's highest authority. They had to be legitimate. And so, therefore, in order to be legitimate, they had to uphold the authority of the Pope. Their right to succeed to the throne depended upon the Pope's authority. And so they defended the Pope's authority to the hilt. So when Luther, for example, attacked the authority of the Pope, Henry VIII came to the Pope's rescue. King John had actually paid taxes to the Pope in England, from England. And no king since then had been more loyal to the Pope than King Henry VIII, 7th and 8th. At the beginning of his reign, no king in all Europe was so devoted as a vassal of the See of Rome. And yet there were indications even then that this servitude did not sit well with Henry. He had learned from Colet, and he had learned from Sir Thomas More, the author of Utopia, and he had learned from Erasmus, the humanist, and from Wycliffe, things that had fueled his independence and his desire to be independent of the Pope. But his throne and his family were most important. And so his devotion to the Pope earned for him the role of defender of the faith. Now, that's the same faith that is carried through with the prince today in England when he's saying, "I'm not going to be defender of the faith. The faith. I'm going to be defender of faith, but not the faith." Many of these things carry over today. As Andrew was talking a little bit ago, I could remember how in the big room where the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland still meets today, meet every year there. There's a seat just above the seat of the moderator. And that's the seat where either the king, the queen, or his representative, her representative sits. Just above where the moderator sits. Just above the highest. And you heard Andrew tell you about how the king at one point dissolved the General Assembly and told them to go home. And so some of us rough-hewn Americans, when they would begin writing us about why it is that we would deny the civil government of the United States the privilege of giving to the cause of Christ and the Church of Christ. In the name of church and state, we're not allowed to give tax money to the church, see? And so the people over there, the theologians and the others, would sometimes get hold of us and ride us. Why do you rob the state of the privilege of giving money to the bride of Christ? If you think about it a little bit, there's a point to it. It's not easily answered either. Why do you rob the state, prohibit the state from giving to the bride of Christ? And so when they were working us over on that point, we would say to them sometimes, what is the meaning of this chair that is just above the level of the moderator's chair? Oh, well, that's where the king's or queen's representative sits. And can the General Assembly begin meetings without the presence of the deputy from the king or the queen? Well, no. They always have to be there first. And was there ever a time when the king actually dissolved the General Assembly of the church? Well, yes, there was. But you see, the chair of the deputy, the representative of the king or queen, is in the balcony just above the floor of the General Assembly. And these traditions go on today, and they mean a lot today, and we need to get into these. We're going to see the application of them, and we will probably be seeing and hearing more of this from some of those who will be lecturing to us over there in Scotland. This is where that struggle between church and state actually began. For the first 18 years of his reign, Henry held that title, Defender of the Faith. But Catherine bore him no son. And now she was beyond the years of childbearing. Many saw it as God's punishment for Henry's marrying his deceased brother's widow. Henry had continued his alliance with Ferdinand's heir, Charles V, and who was now emperor of Rome, the Roman Empire. At least on paper, he was the emperor. And at first, Henry believed that he and Emperor Charles could force the Pope to continue to declare that their daughter, Mary, his legitimate daughter and heir to the throne of England. But Charles V was very, very busy on the continent, and the Pope was equally busy in Italy. And so King Henry felt neglected and increasingly defensive, apprehensive of the legitimacy of his marriage. See, the people were pressing him on this and saying, how do you know she's legally an heir? Maybe she's not. So the king resolved to ask the Pope for a divorce from Catherine. Cardinal Wolsey agreed to help King Henry. The Pope was understandably reluctant. He didn't want to arouse the anger of the Emperor, Charles V, and so he just didn't answer. All calls were not returned. Thomas Cromwell, Henry's advisor, advised him to take the case to the universities of Europe. You're remembering something from medieval history? Let's ask the professors and the doctors of law and government the question, was the king's marriage to his deceased brother's widow valid or invalid according to canonical law? And incidental to that, was Mary a legitimate heir to the throne of England? Instead of appealing that question directly to the Pope, this time he's taking it to the professors and the experts in law. The answer, after months of study and the expenditure of much of Henry's money, by a very narrow margin, it came back, no, it is not legitimate. The marriage is invalid. So now Henry was free to marry a much younger woman and get a son. Armed with this information, Henry now pressed and then threatened the Pope. But the Pope very wisely refused to act. He had more to lose by granting the annulment than by refusing to grant it. But there were two other factors precipitating action sooner than later from King Henry's viewpoint. First, King Henry wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. And the matter had dragged on and on and on. I want you to just watch the sequence of these dates here, because you would know of the importance of these. 1529, Parliament was summoned in England. Parliament agreed to support the king in his threat to secede from Rome. 1531, the English clergy were called together into a convocation and really frightened into declaring Henry to be supreme head of the church in England. Now that's just taking it away from the Pope. Henry is supreme head of the church in England. 1533, 2 years later, it was found that Anne Boleyn was already pregnant with the king's child. Now the king and his kingdom were bankrupt at this particular time, financially bankrupt. And the lands and the income that could make it all solvent belonged to the Roman church. Henry had long been envious of the arrangements which had been made, worked out, between the Pope and the kings of France and of Spain, Charles V, because they had deals whereby no clerical appointment could be made in their lands without the king's approval of it. So the income did not leave their lands in France and in Spain, or in what was to become Spain. The income stayed there in the lands. In England, it was all going to Rome. Henry determined to clear all this up at once. So in 1833, the clergy paid him £118,000 and declared him to be the only head of the church in England. Thomas Cranmer, now Archbishop of Canterbury, held church court, granted Henry an annulment to Queen Catherine, and married him to Anne Boleyn just in time for the baby to be born. The baby's name was Elizabeth. In 1534, in a remarkable series of acts of Parliament, the first act declared, "The King's Majesty, justly and rightly, is and ought to be the only supreme head on earth of the Church of England." Second, declared their children, Elizabeth and the child baby born in 1533, to be legitimate, the legitimate heir to the throne of England. And third, declared no more money would go out of England to Rome, but that these incomes would become part of the king's treasury. Parliament declared that. And fourth, within the next few years, some 550 monasteries were dissolved. 7,000 monks and nuns were put out into the economy of the country to earn their own keep. Tremendous economic impact in the economy of the entire nation. Henry, as you look at the big picture there, had very cleverly built up the Pope as supreme head of the church. And then he simply pushed the Pope out of his papal shoes in England, and he stepped into those shoes himself. Henry VIII became now Pope of England. Now, I'm using that title loosely, but you can see where the authority came from and what it was like. And the common people were hardly aware of it. It was a strictly political transaction. Incidentally, that kind of thing is going on today. I can remember my theology prof in Edinburgh making fun of the Church of England and the Church of Scotland at that point, where he said every time the Queen crosses the border from England into Scotland, she has to change her membership from the Church of England to the Church of Scotland, and yet she's not allowed to take communion in the Church of Scotland. They don't say much about it. It's just a fact that they just don't serve communion when the King and when the Queen is there, unless it happens to be an Anglican church there. And my professor was just pointing to the fact that the Church of England is in communion with the Church of Sweden, and the Church of Scotland is in communion with the Church of Sweden, so therefore the Church of England should be in communion with the Church of Sweden. That kind of political gamesmanship is still going on today. So keep your eyes and ears open, and you'll see and hear more of this kind of thing going on. The common people were hardly aware. It was strictly a political transaction. There was nothing of the Reformation really in it. The order of church services was the same, and in one sense, it was everything that Luther had ever wanted from the state and had never gotten from the state. And I want you to keep comparing what happened in Germany and what happened in England and now what's going to be happening in Scotland. We heard just a few hints of it there a little bit ago in Andrew's overview. We'll see something of the same in the relationship of the state to all this in Sweden and in many of those other countries. I want you to keep an eye on what's happening there, because there are more people in the United States, and I'm talking about excellent Christian evangelical theologians, who will try to tell you that the civil government is not within the mediatorial dominion of Jesus Christ today. But I want you to see how Jesus Christ was using his state in the development of his church all over his world in times of Reformation. And this Reformed Presbyterian Church says that the civil government is within the realm of Christ's mediatorial jurisdiction. Russ Pulliam is one of the only men I know who is, as a journalist, who understands that point. You see it coming out in his writing over and over again. He's not seeing how far apart he can keep church and state. He's seeing how they can be brought together in such a way as to accomplish Christ's purposes for both of them. And that's a radical idea today. But I want you to see how these things worked out in history, where Jesus Christ was using the state in order to accomplish his purposes for his church. We have to see more than what we've seen here now in order to sense that. This was everything that Luther had ever wanted to see from the state, but had never gotten. In another sense, it had nothing to do with the real Reformation. Truth is that Henry could have cared less for the Reformation. He was just an imperious monarch who was determined to rule the throne for the Tudor family. And Elizabeth, his daughter, and next ruler of England, was the same way. But Henry and Elizabeth were dealing with God's bride, and that was more than they had bargained for. There was one other member of the family who was an important factor in the true Reformation of England. Henry died in 1547, leaving three children. Not just one, but three children. First was Mary, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, who was whisked off to the continent to be tutored and trained by the Catholic Church in the court of Spain. Later, we're going to hear more about her, because she came back after having been tutored and trained in Spain, and in Spain and France by the Roman Catholic Church. She was then sent to England, or to Scotland, and she was well trained, and it was a very important strategic move on the part of the church to move her then back into Scotland when it did. Elizabeth, daughter of Anne Boleyn, just 14 years old when Henry died, and Edward, the son of Jane Seymour, just 10 years old when Henry died. Both Mary and Elizabeth had been declared to be illegitimate by several parliamentary actions. So Edward was declared to be the king, and Edward was just 10 years old. But there had been a reformation going on in England throughout these years that the king himself had not been aware of. It had been going on quietly beneath the surface. Remember in that first lecture we talked about how there was that movement of yeast, a yeast-like movement underneath the surface and out of sight. That's the way the church grows sometimes. And there had been that movement going on throughout England. And so long as Henry lived, he had held both the Romanists and the Protestants in check. And it was just the Roman church without the Pope. Henry was Pope in England. And yet the very fact that he had to keep these two in check became the basis or the a reason why there was room for this quiet preaching of the gospel throughout the whole land that had been going on and was going on. And he was busy and he did a good job of keeping the Pope, Protestants and Roman Catholics in check, but his treasury was empty. His international diplomacy had been shifty. And now his son Edward was only 10 years old. But Edward was a Protestant. He was a real believer. And Lord Somerset was chosen to be his regent. And he was a strong Protestant. It's also true that about this same time, a man by the name of Martin Bietzer, who had had to leave Strasbourg, fled to England for refuge. A refugee. And Martin Bietzer was a tremendous... He was the man who mentored John Calvin. Every time Calvin got free from Geneva, he tried to go back to Strasbourg to Martin Bietzer. It was Martin Bietzer that told John Calvin to get married. And it was Martin Bietzer that counseled Calvin over and over again on many, many of the positions that he had. And Martin Bietzer came to Cambridge. King Edward, the young prince, gave him asylum in Cambridge. And it was while he was there in 1550 that he wrote a magnificent book, and one that I really commend to you, called De Regno Christi. There's only one other book that is more thorough and complete in its teaching of how an entire kingdom can be Christianized. I've given copies of that book to men high in civil government in Moscow and in Singapore and in Taiwan and in the United States. How does an entire nation become Christianized? The young prince wrote this. He dedicated it to Prince Edward in gratefulness for his asylum. And he tells about how in that book the gospel must be preached in plenitude throughout the whole land, and then as individuals and families become Christian, then as churches become Christian, then as businesses become Christian, and as civil government becomes Christian. It's a tremendous book. One of the problems is it's only been translated in the last few years. It was written in Latin. And it lay, when I first began working with that book over in Edinburgh, it was all in Latin. And you find some of the original copies down at the University of Cambridge. And today it's been translated, and a bridge form of it has been translated into English. And you really ought to get hold of that, because the relationship between church and state that is being worked out here. And he was one of the key men in working it out. Is best described in that book, except for another book written by a Reformed Presbyterian, a man by the name of William Symington, called Messiah the Prince, which describes it better than Martin Bietzer did. But still, Bietzer's book in 1550 was a tremendous accomplishment. Somerset, the man who was to rule in the boy's place until he was old enough to rule, and Archbishop Cranmer, a Lutheran at heart, ordered a royal visitation of all England. A book of homilies was given to all the parish clergy. Erasmus' paraphrase of the New Testament was ordered to be read. A book of common prayer was written. A book of common prayer, which is still in use today. Been some changes in it. But if you've never read any of the prayers in the Anglican prayer book, please get one and read it. Please get a book and read it. Beautiful, beautiful prayers. And they have solid theological content. So within a few years, the face of the Kirk in England was remarkably changed. The people heard the word of God preached in plentitude throughout the land. The people in England were becoming Christians. And the church, under the protection of Edward and Somerset and Cranmer, was being reformed. Many other Calvinists, like Beitzer and Paul Fagius and Peter Martyr and Bernard Aquino, came to teach in Oxford and at Cambridge. And it was from that, during the years of Edward's regency, that England was inclined towards Calvinism rather than towards Lutheranism. In 1553, the church published their 42 articles, their Reformed Confession of Faith. John Knox had a heavy hand in writing this. Let me throw out a name here that I'll probably come back to in the lecture on Scotland. Lord Eustace Percy. His biography of John Knox is an amazing thing. Lord Eustace Percy. Lord Eustace Percy was an Englishman. And the English always look down on the Scots, these poor northern barbarians that just don't know no better. That's the way the English look down on the Scots. Well, this Englishman had set out to prove what a futile person John Knox was. He was going to write his biography. And so he wrote this biography, and it's well known today. You can get a copy of that. Lord Eustace Percy, Life of John Knox. And the more Percy went into the life of John Knox and found out what a tremendous contribution he had made to the church down there in England at a very, very crucial time in her history, the more he came to the conclusion, which he states in his book quite openly, John Knox was one of the greatest men that ever lived. He did far more for the church in England than he ever did for the church in Scotland. Well, we can't help his ignorance of what Knox did for the church in Scotland. But it's a little bit of that Indiana-Kentucky competition that keeps going on all the time. And you'll see that today over there yet. But in 1553, the church published those 42 articles which Knox had an important hand in helping to draw up. Those are the forerunners of the 39 articles of the Church of England as they are today. At least three of those articles came directly from the Augsburg Confession that we'll be telling you about a little bit later on, the confession that was written just 6 years before Martin Luther died. Probably through Cranmer's influence, because I said before, he was Lutheran at heart. By the year 1553, England was as fully Protestant as legal action and paper profession could make her. But there was still a refining process. She had grown rapidly. She had grown too rapidly, perhaps. And so Jesus puts her through a refining process. In 1553, after ruling for just 3 years, the young Prince Edward died. He was only 17 years old when he died. Just prior to his death, and he knew that he was going to die, what would you do? You were the King of England. You knew you were going to die. What would you do? He determined to see to it that a Protestant would rule. So the dying boy set aside Elizabeth, Lynn's daughter, set aside Mary, Catherine of Aragon's daughter, set aside Mary, Queen of Scotland, and appointed Lady Jane Grey, who was a talented, intelligent Protestant, wife of the Earl of Northumberland, who was also a strong Protestant. After his death, she was duly proclaimed at the Mercat Crosses throughout the land. We happened to be over in England when Queen Elizabeth was proclaimed. We were headed from Scotland down to London. For that coronation on the time of her proclamation and on all the hilltops, all the way down through there at night, you can see these fires burning as a new regent is proclaimed. That's what was happening there. And Anne Boleyn, our Lady Jane, was declared, proclaimed to be the queen of all Britain, but the people would not have it. No royal blood in her veins. And she was sent to the Tower and beheaded. And Mary was called back out of exile in Spain. Mary, the daughter of Catherine. Yeah. He did all he could to appoint her. No, it was just his own faith. I'm sure that the Earl of Somerset and also her husband, Earl of Northumberland, were very much in favor of that. But there was no other great influence. As a matter of fact, there was a lot of opposition in some areas, not from the people, but from the nobility and the other clergy. It was his choice, and he called for it. But she was killed, and Mary, the daughter of Catherine, a Roman Catholic par excellence, was called back. She now determined to work her way back into the good graces of Rome and of heaven by making all of England pay penance to Rome for the way she had rebelled against Rome. And she did. Protestant leaders were imprisoned and executed by the hundreds. The Roman clergy were released from prison and reinstated. Monasticism was reestablished. The lands were later given back to the Roman Church. Mary married Charles V's son, Philip of Spain. Handsome man, the man of her dreams, tall, dark, and handsome, from Spain. The English girl. I like to bring in a little bit of romance here. Parliament annulled all the acts declaring her to be illegitimate. Nice, wasn't it? And on St. Andrew's Day in 1554, the Cardinal Legate of Rome declared the Pope's absolution for all that are in England. From here on, anyone who dies in England can go to heaven. Up to that point, they'd have to go to hell. England was once again back in the Roman fold as it had been during the early days of Henry VIII, officially on paper anyway. But Queen Mary overplayed her hand in three ways. She persecuted by execution and burning some of England's wisest and most loved Christian leaders. Second, she was determined to absolve her own sense of guilt, her own illegitimacy, and that of her father, Henry VIII, by restoring the lands of England to the Pope and to Rome. And third, she never understood how the Word of God had begun to burn in the hearts of her citizens throughout the entire nation and build convictions in them. Mary died of Parkinson's disease in 1558, probably just in time to miss the revolution that was coming. The unhappiest of queens, wives, and women. Born in one of the happiest times of England and of all of Europe. Her mother was the highest princess in all of Europe. As a girl, she'd been trained to be the Queen of England, the bride-elect of the Emperor himself. Beautiful, gracious, intelligent. But at age 17, betrayed by her father and by Parliament and by the Church, declared to be illegitimate and disgraced, she was a refugee and she was an outcast, still a teenager. But then again, at the age of 37, she's brought back to England as their queen, longing for their love and their loyalty. Then she marries the man of her own choice, because it was best for her country, chosen by heaven to save her country and to make sure that the citizens of her country can go to heaven instead of hell. But he soon tired of her, and he went back to Spain. And the child that she so desperately needed and wanted never came. The Church and the Pope that she had sacrificed so much for refused to hear any of her cries for help. The people who had said they loved her now nicknamed her Bloody Mary. And by the way, those of you who are going over to Britain, don't use that phrase. that phrase in England has a special, special need, meaning. Bloody Mary. Don't use that. Terrible, terrible stigma connected to it. She died sick and brokenhearted, believed to her dying day that she needed to burn and execute some more people in order to make atonement for her own sins and those of her father and of her nation. On Mary's death, Elizabeth, the daughter of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn, was proclaimed queen. Her only rival was Mary, Queen of Scotland, who was more French than English or Scottish. But since England was then at war with France, no Roman Catholic Englishman would dare to suggest that Mary be the legitimate alternative to the throne. Elizabeth, the last of the Tudor family, played her cards well while she was queen. She was only 20 years old when she came to the throne. That's not too far from your age, is it? But she was a Tudor, and she ruled like a Tudor. She had no convictions, either as a Catholic or as a Protestant. She went to Mass to please the Catholics. She forbade the elevation of the host in order to please the Protestants. She waited to see how the winds would blow in Spain and in England. Spain was friendly, and Philip II offered to marry her. But the Pope would not approve. And the Pope said something there that is typical of the attitude of the Pope insofar as his what he believed his position was with reference to the civil government. I'm going to give you one quote here. Elizabeth, the Pope said, being illegitimate, cannot ascend to the throne without my consent. It is impertinent on her part to do so. Let her in the first place submit her claims to my decision. That's a pretty high statement for a Pope to be making. No daughter of Henry VIII would ever do that, even to the Pope. So Elizabeth ruled out Spain and the Pope as allies, and she was at war with France because of that. The only place to turn to, she was a real loner. Elizabeth was a loner. That's one of the best ways that you can describe Queen Elizabeth at that point. She was a loner. The only place to turn to was to her own people. She couldn't turn to anyone on the continent. And so she threw herself on the mercy of her people, and they responded. Her first parliament met in 1559, and she found that it was solidly Protestant. You see that preaching that had gone on during the days of Beatser, and Knox was in England. That preaching had had solid effect. It was solidly Protestant. And they declared her not to be the only supreme head of the church on earth in England, but just the chief convener. And she accepted that. Really, it was an offer she couldn't refuse, but she accepted it. Other actions of Parliament indicated that England had now chosen to be Protestant. Not Luther, but Calvinist. She preferred Roman Catholic pageantry. She hated Knox, and through him she hated Calvin. She had to accept the new Protestant-inclined prayer book and other such changes, that prayer book that I told you that Knox had had a hand in preparing. And the Roman bishops in England resigned in protest to the actions of the Parliament. She called on men to replace them who had been bishops during Edward's reign, and then found when they came back into the pulpits that they were too Protestant for her. Queen and bishops argued over 34 articles for many, many months. The bishops won most of the points insofar as the theology. And we're talking now about the theology of the Church of England as it is today. This is where it came from. The bishops won most of the points of theology, and the queen won most of the points having to do with the practice. That is, with the pageantry, with the vestments images, the procedures, the liturgy in the church services, in the worship. And then the Puritans were offended, and a base was laid for their independence that later blossomed in the form of revivals, the revivals of the Wesleyans, and the Puritans, who later on immigrated to America. The Queen's resistance to Protestant ways probably in the long run fueled the cause of the Protestants, because the people made common cause with the outed ministers. And Scotland wasn't the only one who outed. I have a beautiful picture of what Andrew was talking about there, where they acted to out the ministers. Unless the ministers would kneel to them and bow to them and agree to them, then they were forced out of their parishes. The outing of the minister, it shows an old man, well, he's not so old either, but his family is with him. And he's closing and locking the door of the manse, the church where they live, and he's not allowed to go back there anymore in the middle of winter with his family. Would you do it? I mean, it's not just you. It's your wife and your children who don't have any other place to go tonight. Anybody that took him in was suspect. And it was the outing of the ministers. You'll see some of those places. And remind me, Heather, and I'll bring that picture down, the outing. Is that one of the pictures that's in here now in the church? We had that. It was a steel engraving. Well, I'll have to show you that anyhow. But Elizabeth was wise in all of this. Frequently, she would make no decision at all in order to force matters to work their own way out and to force the Parliament to come to a conclusion. One determined policy that she had over and over again, Elizabeth: no war, my lords, no war. There's not going to be any civil war during my administration. And she succeeded. England needed rest, and Elizabeth secured the rest for England. In 1567, Mary Stuart, the deposed Queen of Scotland, escaped from Scotland and lived for some years in custody, sort of house arrest, in London. It was embarrassing for Elizabeth and dangerous because, you see, Mary was her closest rival for the throne, and in spite of her virtual imprisonment, Mary continued to hobnob and communicate with the Catholic authorities on the continent through the Spanish ambassador in London. After repeated plots had been discovered, Elizabeth stopped protesting Queen Mary, and so she was beheaded in 1586. It was during these years that the massacres of Protestants were also taking place in France. In 1572, the Bartholomew Day Massacre, in which thousands of Protestants were killed in one day as they came out of their churches. Duke Alva of Spain in the Netherlands is carrying out the Inquisition in the Netherlands. We'll talk more about this again. I'm just wanting to use these names now so that you'll recognize them when we go on to talk about the Reformation, these other places. Rome had established a special seminary to train priests and stir up the English Romanists to a kind of guerrilla warfare. Did you see, I hope you saw, where in the newspapers, it was reported the other day, and it's true, I've checked it, that the Vatican is opening records in Rome to researchers, students, serious students, about the Inquisition and about the part that the church was playing in this very same Inquisition that we're talking about now. And I know that that's going to shed some more light on this. We know what the results were. We can see the results. But why? What was the reasoning that lay behind action on the part of the Vatican? So Elizabeth was struggling with both a Catholic and a Protestant groups. And she held both of them in balance. And in 1588, both the Pope and Philip II of Spain saw that England was the one great obstacle to their triumph of Romanism in all of Europe. And together, the Pope and Philip II of Spain were determined to crush England and the Queen once and for all. Pope Sixtus V excommunicated Elizabeth and commissioned Philip II to carry out that sentence with a military invasion. France, you see, had been neutralized. The Netherlands could not give England any help at this time. Duke of Alva was really in a persecuting mood there in the Netherlands. And that's, you talk about hair-raising stories of Christians who were dying for their countries as those people in the Netherlands destroyed their own dikes in order to flood the enemy and make their land useless. And we'll get into that when we get into the Reformation in England. The Netherlands, though, at this time could not give England any help. So the Pope supplied the money, and Philip supplied the men and the ships, and the Spanish Armada in 1588 sailed to crush England and Elizabeth once and for all. And in that crisis, Elizabeth called on the English people, and they responded. When the Spanish Armada was sunk in 1588, England took one giant step forward to take her place as the foremost power in Europe, the sea power of the world, Sir Francis Drake and his seamanship. And incidentally, you talk about how the weather had protected England at the time of the invasion of Europe back in World War II. The weather had protected England. That same kind of thing took place in connection to the history of the Spanish Armada and their defeat. The English Reformation became an accomplished fact in England in connection with that. And England became a recognized leader among Protestant nations of Europe from then on. And it is interesting to see, in reviewing all this rapidly, how Jesus Christ is working to build his church. We sang it to be an advancing still from strength to strength. They go where other pilgrims trod, till everyone appears at length in giant's course before his God. We sang it. We heard Jesus promise, I will build my church. Now we've seen just one little overview of how that took place in England. I want to review that just for a moment. In the most ancient times, how Jesus Christ used the Roman legions and to bring the gospel to England, and not only those coming up from Italy, but those coming down from Ireland, and how England back in before medieval times, and then during medieval times, was converted as a nation. The nation was saying they heard the gospel for the first time. How the wedge of unbelief came between England and Rome. And then the arguments over the Pope and over Easter separated them. The date for Easter. How those separated them. And how Christ used the invasion of the early orders of the monks. And how he allowed those multitude of monks to overplay their hands, to rob and impoverish and strip the whole land. How he used the wrath of a proud and imperious King Henry VIII to break relationships off with Rome. And how he held off the reigns of Mary and Elizabeth until the seed had been sown during the reign of a young prince who died after only a few years of ruling. And that seed was allowed to germinate, and how he controlled the international affairs on the continent in such a way as to throw Elizabeth back onto the will of her people. Her people had been evangelized in that period of a sort of interlude there. And she was now forced to depend on those and trust in them. And I'm talking about Christ in all this, who promised I will build my church, how he defeated both Pope and King in that battle of the Spanish Armada. Really like Haman and his tower in the book of Esther. How through it all, Jesus did just what he said he would do when he said, I will build my church. That's just a little bit of an overview. Henry broke with the papacy, but he savagely resisted Reformation. Then a ministry of Protestants forced a kind of Reformation from the top down by political action in England, but the people still weren't in it. Then under Elizabeth, one who could care less about Reformation convictions, Jesus Christ nevertheless strengthened the nation, and he nourished her, and the hearts of the people were turned by the ministry of the word. That's how Christ builds his church in England. I agree with many historians who point out that it was the royal supremacy, the heavy hand of the Queen, that really determined the kind of Reformation that took place in England, and the kind of hierarchical church and church service that they have today, an episcopal type of government, rule from the top down. As we see it in a dictatorial government, hierarchical, rule from the top down rather than from the bottom up. Her royal supremacy influenced and altered the Protestant prayer book of Edward VI to appease the Roman Catholics. Her royal supremacy, I'm talking about the queens now, retained the vestments and the images and the crucifixes and the holy water, and argued against the Puritans, their liturgy, their worship. And her royal supremacy, through the court of the High Commissioner, which established the Act of Uniformity, which could impose fines and penalties and imprisonments, even death, was sheer Erastianism. And her royal supremacy did not prevail, though, in matters of theology, insofar as the statements on paper are concerned. And these are the statements to which the Church of England goes back yet today. The 39 articles, especially with matters having to do with the Lord's Supper, which she compelled them to accept. She was compelled to accept a Calvinistic doctrine in those matters. But her royal supremacy forced out the Puritans, the nonconformists, who could have made a great difference in the life of the church later on. I want later to talk more about the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Assembly and the Solemn League and Covenant, which was basic to that. Does anyone have one or two questions? Yes.
First, I have a comment. I have a copy of the Book of Common Prayer, and unfortunately, don't even bother with the ones printed and published in this century. Just a warning. That's a common problem everywhere. Westminster Confession suffers from that too. The other thing I want to ask is,
Could you hear what he was saying? Be careful of those modern books of common prayer in the Anglican Church. Look for the old ones. It's the old ones that Hooker, Knox, and Beecher and some of the others had real input in. Excuse me, go ahead.
The question that I have then is, the business with King Henry VIII's marriage, he was married to a widow.
Yeah.
Who was marriageable then, because she was a widow. Okay.
She was his brother's widow, though.
So what's first problem?
There are many places in Scripture where this is condemned.
Could you give me an example?
Not right now, no. I don't want to go into that now, but there are places where this is condemned. I
haven't found it.
Okay, I'll show you.
Okay.
Good. All right. Any other questions? All right. We will not be meeting here next Friday evening. We will be here the Friday evening after that. And you have the dates pretty well set up for the tour itself. Watch for those. And we'll just, yes.
The first payments for the tour are due next class, this faithful place.
The first payment next class. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you now for allowing us to see a man who is consumed with a love and a concern for your building of your church in the land where he's now living. Lord, I'd pray that you would bless him in the carrying out of that commission which you've given to him for Scotland. Lord, we'd ask, would you use us in some way to help him? And I'd pray that our going over there would not be just to get, but that in some way or another, perhaps the citizens of Scotland would see the interest of people from clear over in America in things that they've sort of despised, monuments that we'll see that are pretty well broken down, forgotten, ignored, mocked, vandalized. Lord, cause us and the heart interest that you've built into us, the same heart interest that you put in Andrew Quigley, cause us to be useful to you in calling the attention of the citizens of Scotland to an honorable time in her history and an honorable testimony that she had. And I pray that you would teach us, but Lord, that you would also bless us as we would be your witness there, and we'd thank you for using us in that way. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right, we'll see you not this Friday, but Friday week. Thank you.
Can I say just one thing, right? Two things. When I'm sitting up there thinking for the last hour, I thought, I just gave you too much information. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take my notes and I'm going to compile them into four columns and provide that information for you so you can have that. All right? So you'll have that information I gave tonight. And it's just a general overview. I'll put the dates down once, I can put the four columns, so you'll have that all and you can sit and read that. The only second thing is that I've shared quite openly here about the vision that Christ has given me for the Summer Institute and the possibility of seeing that develop into a college. That has been shared in America. It is not widely known in Scotland. And so if you're speaking with people in Scotland, don't say anything about it. That's just the simplest way of putting it. Nobody will ask you. So don't you say, and what do you think of this idea, this theological seminary? Because people will look at you and they just won't know what you're talking about.
I'll have some more to say to you after Andrew's gone about that, but we'll watch that, please. Thank you. Thank you, we will. Andrew.